So people of God in Christ, bold and willful. Bold and willful. That's how the Apostle Peter describes the false teachers who in his day were infiltrating the church. You might remember from last time that we have already touched on these two words, this two-word characterization of false teachers. And we made the point last time that you really do have to be bold and willful to come into the church, as these false teachers had, to come into the church where you sit under the preaching of God's word, where you hear the proclamation of a holy God, a God who issues his law, a God who judges sin, and yet to preach and teach to the contrary as a false teacher. But that, of course, was exactly what false teachers, or is what false teachers do, earning the accurate description as being bold and willful. But Peter's not done yet in describing and denouncing these false teachers. Already we might want to say of Peter, boy, I wish he'd tell us what he really thinks. Last time, Peter focused on the sure certainty that God will judge these false teachers and that God's people only need to count on it and wait for it. And so we tied, if you recall, we tied this passage from 2 Peter with Psalm 37, in which David wrote, "Fret not yourself because of evildoers, be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb." The key word there is soon. And David goes on in Psalm 37 to make it clear that he is taking God's perspective on his judgment. From our perspective, it might not seem very soon. But we need to take God's perspective. We need to take an eternal perspective. And David's point, as well as Peter's, is that the time will come, the day will arrive, when God will pour out judgment on those who do wrong, and especially upon those who trouble and abuse his people. And so Peter goes on, and we might ask, you know, hasn't Peter said enough already? Did he really need to go on describing and characterizing these false teachers? And by going on and on, wasn't he running the risk of being too harsh? Doesn't he begin now by continuing his scathing indictment? Doesn't he begin to tip his hand to show that he's just jealous of the success of these false prophets? Maybe Peter was just stingy with his authority as an apostle. He didn't want other teachers butting in with the churches that he considered his churches. Well, no, not at all. Instead, it was exactly because he was an apostle with an authority given to him by Christ himself that Peter continues to issue this indictment. The church must be warned. The church must be prepared to deal with false prophets in every generation. God's people must be made to understand how serious and how destructive false teachers are. And God's people must be able to spot and identify them and call them out as the devils that they were and are, even after Peter is no longer with them. So next in his indictment, we'll call it that, his indictment, Peter writes this at the end of verse 10, "Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones." What is Peter talking about in this statement? The truth is that we are not entirely sure what Peter means by this. There has been and still is a lot of debate among scholars and commentaries, men far smarter than I am. What exactly were these false prophets saying? How exactly were they blaspheming angels? We don't know. What we do know is that they were blaspheming angels. And what we do know is that these were men in the church. They were men who, on one hand, claimed to be Christians, having taken up a place in the church. We see this in verse 13, which reads, they are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. And this is why Peter says of them in verse 14 and 15 that they are accursed children, forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. So given that they were among those inside the church, I think there are a couple possibilities as to how they were blaspheming angels. One possibility is that they were actually worshiping angels. But by worshiping angels, by elevating angels to the level of God Himself in their worship of angels, they were actually blaspheming angels, because the angels themselves are highly sensitive to the holiness and glory of God. We see this in the book of Revelation, actually twice near the end of Revelation. First in Revelation 19, verse 10, John writes about the angel who was showing him the vision. Then I fell down at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, "You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God." And then again in Revelation 22, verse 9, when John again falls at the feet of the angel to worship the angel, it says, "But he said to me, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book.'" And again, worship God. So it might seem a bit far-fetched that these false prophets were worshiping angels in order to blaspheme angels, but it does fit with what we know of the early church, that there were those, what we might call, who followed the cult of angels. And it fits with what we know of the angels and their sensitivity to the right worship of God. And it also fits with the temptation for some, even in our own day, to give too much attention to angels, even picturing angels beyond what the Bible tells us, and even contrary to, at times, what the Bible tells us. Angels are not God. Angels don't want our undue attention on them. Their attention is on God. Angels are sometimes described in Scripture as being covered with eyes. You ever read that and wondered, what does that mean, covered with eyes? Well, it means that they were made by God throughout their entire being to focus on God, to look upon God, to give praise, honor, and glory to God. So when we focus on them, and even worse, when we misrepresent them, even if we think we're somehow honoring angels, we are actually blaspheming them. But another possibility is that they were denying the existence of angels. This would be more in line with the Sadducees of Jesus' day, those who denied the supernatural. The Sadducees were the theological liberals of their day, those who simply denied the supernatural, whether it was angels or demons or miracles from God or the like. They were the deists of their day, those who perhaps believed that there is a God, but that otherwise God is mostly uninvolved, and that He mostly leaves the world alone within a mechanistic and physical universe. Fitting with this understanding is Peter's comments in verse 12, "But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction." So perhaps these false teachers were blaspheming angels simply by denying their existence. There are other possibilities, of course. We know from Peter's description of these false teachers that they were sensual, that they were teaching and promoting gross sexual sin. Back in verse 10, Peter says of them that they indulge in the lust of defiling passion, which is probably a reference to homosexual activity and in general to orgies and the like. So it is possible that the two characteristics were interconnected, so that these false prophets were somehow talking about or teaching about or raising the possibility of engaging in sexual activity with angels. Well, in the end, we don't know exactly, as I said, how they were blaspheming angels. Some scholars argue that it wasn't even angels that they were blaspheming, but rather other leaders among men, given that the Greek translated glorious ones, in the ESV at least, can also be translated, as it is in other versions, to mean other human rulers. But I think the context argues for angels, that Peter is here indicting them for the blasphemy of angels, so that he writes in verse 11, "Whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord." In other words, they blaspheme angels, but they do so even as the angels do not speak ill of them, although they might condemn them before God, since angels always have direct access to the throne of God in heaven. But what then is the point? The point is to see that these men were bold and willful. These false teachers are those who exalt themselves. They had no fear of angels, no fear of a higher authority than themselves. And do we not see such men, and women for that matter, in the church yet today? Yes, they're in the church, and they even claim to be preaching from the Bible. But they are bold and willful, actually preaching themselves rather than preaching Christ. They strut across their big stages. They tell stories about themselves. In the end, they preach themselves far more than they preach Christ. And yet people eat it up. And so they do not preach the gospel. They do not deliver men from sin. In the end, they only entice their audience to continue in sin, perhaps even to sin all the more, by their focus on the flesh, even as they focus on themselves. Peter calls them irrational animals, a comment that takes us back to an earlier message in this series, that the Christian faith is actually a logical faith. Sermons are not lectures, per se, but the preaching of God's word should be logical. The preaching of God's word should point out the illogic of the world. But the irony is that those who accuse Christians so often of being illogical end up regressing to be more and more like animals. That's what sin really is. Human beings made in the image of God, yet more and more becoming like an animal. And so Peter says of these false teachers that they are like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed. And in the end, they will be destroyed in their destruction. Even as they bring destruction upon others by their false teaching, so they will be destroyed. In other words, if they want to be animals, if they want to behave like an animal, then let them go to the slaughter. It's not right that a human being made in the image of God should be slaughtered like an animal, but if that's what they want to be, then let them suffer wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. Even more, Peter describes these false teachers as those who, in a sense, practice maximum evil. They take sin to its extreme and max out, as we say. They max out in their sin. In verse 13, it says, they count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. The same thing is true in our own day. When do we see people usually practicing sin? At least mostly it's at night, under the cover of darkness, so they think. I don't think, should miss what we might call the psychology of sin. People sin more at night because darkness gives the illusion of being hidden, which shows us that people do know that what they're doing is wrong and that it ought to be hidden. But eventually, sinful man is able to convince himself enough that there is no God, or that if there is, it doesn't matter, he doesn't pay attention. Sinful man is able to exalt himself as his own authority to such a degree that there's no need to wait until sundown. And so Peter says they count it pleasure to revel in the daytime, reveling in their deceptions. And in verse 14, he writes, they have eyes full of adultery. Earlier we said that angels are full of eyes in order to gaze upon the beauty and the glory of God with their whole being. Well, man only has two eyes, but they are two eyes filled not with God, but with sin. Peter writes they are insatiable for sin. Insatiable means never satisfied. And that's really where sin will always leave us. Have we figured that out? Sin does not satisfy. And yet the more we sin, the more that's all we have to try in order to find some sense of satisfaction in our souls. But we really ought to be more like angels, that we have eyes, that we are full of eyes for God. Not for sin, but for God, to give our attention to our Creator. In fact, in Revelation 4, it says this now of all living creatures in heaven. In Revelation 4, verse 6, it says, And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. And day and night they never cease to say, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come. So in Isaiah 6, if you recognize this is a parallel passage, in Isaiah 6, it's the angels in heaven who are full of eyes. But in the end, in Revelation 4, it's all God's creatures, including mankind, filled with eyes for God. Well, finally then, the way of Balaam. Maybe you were waiting for the third part. Peter finishes this part of his indictment, his description of the false teachers of his day, by writing of them in verse 15, forsaking the right way, they have gone astray, they have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing. Let's stop here and ask again, who was Balaam? Balaam, as you may remember or learned in our scripture reading, was a prophet in the Old Testament. Strange as it may seem, Balaam was in one sense a prophet of God, and yet in another he was a false prophet, kind of a mysterious character in a lot of ways. But he was not only a false prophet, he was even a prophet of Midian and of Moab, because he carried out his ministry for these other nations. And the people of Midian and Moab were terrified of Israel. As Israel was drawing near on their journey to the Promised Land, they had heard about all the things that God had done to Egypt. They had heard about all the things God had done to the Amorites. And so they were shaking. So Balak, the king, resorted to somewhat desperate measures. If his army couldn't beat them, well, then maybe he could employ a more supernatural power. Once again, we have another example of someone seeking to use the spiritual for their own purposes. But the example here is not Balak, but Balaam. And at first, Balaam refused to come and to curse Israel, as Balak wanted him to do, because God had made it clear to him that he was not to go. But Balaam was enticed, as Balak came again and promised him riches and honor if he would come. And it's clear from the story that Balaam really wanted to go. You know, lots of money in this. So he promised that he would ask of God again if he might go, and God in a sense said, "Fine, go. But you must only say what I tell you to say." Ultimately, however, God was not pleased with Balaam for his desire to use his position as a prophet for wealth and honor. And so we have the story of Balaam's donkey. This donkey saw the angel while Balaam did not and turned aside. And do you get the point? The donkey was smarter than Balaam. The donkey was smarter than Balaam. The donkey had more fear of God than Balaam did. And so God gave the donkey the power to speak, and the donkey rebuked Balaam for his foolishness. Well, what's Peter's point? The apostle saw in these false teachers another Balaam. They apparently had some authority and position in the church, probably not officially, but by way of their charisma and the appeal of their false teaching itself. Just as Balaam apparently had some kind of authority, being in some sense a prophet of God. And Peter saw in these false teachers in his day the same desire for wealth and honor. They were motivated not by truth, not by any desire to serve Christ and to care for his sheep, but by greed. And they, like Balaam, were being dumber than a donkey. It was even as if God said through the prophet in Isaiah 1 verse 3, "The ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know, my people do not understand." Well, what about us? Will we manage to be smarter than an ox or a donkey? The application for us, first of all, is that we recognize false teachers in our own day when we encounter them. That we recognize them and turn away from them. We need to recognize that false teachers, in a sense, have it easy. All they do is appeal to the lowest common denominator of man, his sin. False teaching is easy because you don't have to convince water to run downhill. You don't have to force dry wood to burn. You don't have to urge a child to eat candy. All you have to do is pull the plug, light the match, and make the candy available. Why is pornography so popular today and so much a problem? Because it's available, and because men are men. Why is our culture in a steady slide downward, it would seem? Because sin is simply the force of gravity on any person's elevation. So we must recognize false teachers when we hear them and turn away from them. But we will only do that when we are convinced by the destruction of false, the destruction that false teachers will bring, first on others and then on themselves. That's what Peter's doing in this passage. He is seeking to remind and convince the church that it's not a matter of kindness to listen to false teachers. We're not called to be polite when it comes to false teachers. It's not an act of love to let them have their say. It's not a matter of justice to tolerate their place in the church. These are the lies of the evil one. Isn't your religion a religion of love? Well, then you just need to love and accept all people regardless of what they believe. Aren't you supposed to practice justice? Then don't be so intolerant with those who don't believe exactly the same as you do. But Peter says, no, you don't make friends with a serial killer. Not unless he's in a prison cell and absolutely can't get to you, because the thing that a killer does is kill. And the thing that false prophets do is deceive and destroy the church. They are arrogant and greedy. They are irrational animals. They are bent on their own sin as much as they can. They want to entice others to join with them. And why? Because the more people they can get to go along with them, the less conviction that they have to deal with for their own sin. But they are on a dead-end road that only leads to destruction. So don't listen to them. Don't follow them. Don't even tolerate them. Or you will only join them in their sure destruction. I would have liked to have been there. I would have liked to have heard Balaam's donkey talking to him. The funniest thing, I think, is that Balaam isn't even startled. He just starts talking to his donkey. He just starts having a conversation with his donkey. And the reason is because Balaam was already a fool before the donkey ever spoke. Balaam was already an unreasoning animal. And his donkey was smarter than he was. The question is whether we will give way to the lowest common denominator of our flesh and follow the way of Balaam. Will we listen to God in His Word, or will we listen to what is false? If we would listen to what is false, then we at least have been given fair warning. But if we would listen to God, then let us love the truth and hate what is false and evil. Amen. Please pray with me. Keep us, O Lord, in your truth. Teach us out of your word, and give us ready recall of your truth as we hear the teaching of the world. Help us to recognize it as false. Help us to see that we do not love others if we in any way would affirm or advocate for their false teaching. It brings destruction on people, and it will bring destruction upon them if they do not repent. Oh Lord, we pray that you would help us to be those who stand for your truth, come what may. Help us to trust you for the outcome, clinging to your promises, that you've promised us a resurrection, an eternal life, and a new and glorious creation. Help us to stand for your truth in our faith in Christ, and in our love for Him. In His name we pray. Amen.